If you go back into 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to meet David. And Nathan comes to David and he says to him, tells him this story. He says, there were two rich men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, David reacts to this account almost violently. We read, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You remember what happens next? Nathan looks David in the eye, and I suspect he gets his finger right up in his face, and he says, you're the man. You see, you remember what had happened. The scriptures give us the account of David's life, that it was the time when kings were supposed to go to war, but David had stayed home. The army had gone out to the battle. David had stayed home. One night he was up on the top of his palace, walking along the edge of the roof, and he looks over, and there he sees a woman who's married to another man. Her name is Bathsheba. She's bathing, and David is struck by lust. Now, up until this point, we've got David perhaps in a dangerous spot, but what takes place next is utterly shocking, because David so lusts after this woman that he calls for her to be brought to him, and he enters into an adulterous relationship with her, and she becomes pregnant. And David, desiring to cover his sin, calls for her husband to be brought back from the front, be sent back to his home for a time, thinking that perhaps that while he's home, they would be in a relationship with one another, and then he could pawn off the child, saying it's the husband's child, not his own. But in fact, the man is a man of honor, and while his other fellow soldiers are fighting, he refuses to enjoy the pleasures of his family. And so now David is stuck. And David does what's almost unthinkable. He has a letter penned that the husband is going to take back with him to the front. And the letter calls for the man to be put out on the front lines and then for the rest of the army to withdraw from him so that that man will be killed, be murdered. And he is. And David takes Bathsheba to be his own wife. And all the time he's feeling pretty good because everything has worked out. Until Nathan shows up. And then Nathan confronts him with this story, and the entire picture changes in a moment when David points out to him, you are the man. Only now, only at that moment, does David finally apply these matters to himself. In fact, he had been so arrogant in terms of his earlier address of what should happen to the individual, he even cries out, as the Lord lives. In other words, as though I'm asking God's involvement on this, as the Lord lives, anybody that's acted like this should be put to death and he should have to restore the lamb fourfold. David had fallen into that pattern that so often happens, particularly to those who are in leadership, is that they will apply certain standards to others that they fail to apply to themselves. That they'll be in a position of ultimate hypocrisy. Paul, in this text, has chosen otherwise. In this, he declares that he has practiced a level of self-evaluation, and that is the call for us in this. In verse 6, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Remember, that's what was happening in the church. There had been conflict over choice of leadership, which ones they honored the most. The group had divided into factions, and no doubt they were beginning to judge one faction against another, saying that we're better than the other group. And Paul has already addressed them by saying, listen, this is how you're to consider us. This is the pattern that you should consider us. Remember, he used three words, servants. Then he used the word that could rightly be translated, under rowers. And then he used a word that could rightly be translated, if you will, busboys. He said, we're just servants. Don't elevate us to this position. Who is to be elevated in our midst? It's God himself. All of our praise and glory and honor goes to him who is the head, even Christ Jesus. But instead, these individual leaders were being raised up, and then the factions were beginning to solidify themselves, thinking they were right and the others were wrong. There was judgment against one and against another. And Paul says, listen, I've been giving you this instruction, but you need to know I haven't excluded myself from this self-examination. Even though the problem had been generated out of the membership choosing one leader over another, Paul doesn't exempt himself. Rather, he applies the spotlight of God's word to his own life. One of the things we need to consider is, what is it that makes a great leader great? Is it a matter of his abilities or his charisma or his management style or his personality? Does not his personal life ever even come into place? We've had a recent president who said private activities don't matter, acting as if leadership can operate under a different regulation from others, and Scripture will have none of that. So Paul says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Leadership doesn't get a pass on personal application. So let me speak to the leaders in the congregation. Now, you need to decide who you are, because there's some who want to say, oh, that must just be the pastors or the elders and the deacons. But that's not the reality of it. God has given perhaps to each and every one of us places in which we exercise elements of leadership, whether it is elders or deacons or Bible study leaders, teachers, committee members, board members, moms, dads, community leaders, business leaders, students in school. What I challenge you on this morning is, as we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and Paul's been pointing to this problem that exists within the church, is the question of, what am I doing personally with the things that I hear? Am I examining myself, or am I merely going through this learning of what the Scriptures teach without putting it into practice? It's very easy to decide, no, this really doesn't apply to me, so I'll ignore it. Or, I'm going to apply this to others. You'd be surprised how often on Sunday morning somebody will say to me, oh, I wish my sister had been here to hear that. Or, I wish my brother had been here to hear that. As though it's something that somebody else needed rather than ourselves. Or are we coming into each Lord's Day to hear God's word read and expounded, saying, Father, speak to me, so that I can apply this to myself, so that I know what you would have me to do, so that I would be living in a way that pleases you? Because the danger for us is to apply corrective truths to others and skip over ourselves. And those in positions of power, those in positions of leadership, are perhaps most guilty of allowing some sort of double standard, excusing their own actions. So what I would have you see is that Paul is concerned to apply these things to himself. You'll remember in the previous verses, in the first five verses of the chapter, Paul made it clear in the last analysis, the only judgment he was concerned about was the judgment of God, not the judgment of others, not even the judgment of himself, but rather the judgment of God. But that doesn't take away the task of self-application. I'd encourage you to do what Peter Drucker, the leadership guru, calls the mirror test. That is, to make sure that the person we see in the mirror in the morning is the kind of person God wants us to be. We're confronted with a lot of extra time these days that we're not able to be out with others. And one of the dangers is that we'll just fill it with things that don't matter. The use of television has skyrocketed on people's part. The additional sleep that people are getting is probably a benefit for many of them. But let me encourage you and challenge you that this is an excellent time as God limits our being able to be connected to others and puts us into the socially distanced place to examine ourselves and see how we're doing in our walk with God, to examine the principles of the Scripture as we hear them and say, how am I applying them? What's happening in my life? Am I becoming more like Jesus Christ? Am I walking more faithfully? Once again, David might give us one of the very best texts to use when it comes to self-evaluation. In Psalm 139, I began part of the service with the last two verses from that psalm. But let me read to you how that psalm begins. David affirms what he knows to be true about God. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And then he goes on to talk about God having formed him. Now, what I want you to see is, we're talking about David's knowledge, something that he knows about the true and living God. He says, God, you are everywhere present. You're omnipresent. There's no place I can go where you are not. There's nowhere I can hide. There's no particular place where I can get where you can't see what I do. Not only that, you are omniscient. You know everything. You even know my thoughts. You know the words before I speak them. You know the motives of my spirit. You know the intent of my heart. You know it all. In other words, David says, nothing is hidden from God. He knows it all. Now, it's one thing to know that to be true. It's another thing to put that into practice, isn't it? It's another thing to say, because this is true, I'm going to take the time to examine my life and see what I'm doing to see if it's in accordance with your word. And so David, wrestling with this nature of God and what he knows, then finally takes it and applies it to himself at the close of the psalm, saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In this text, Paul's applying these principles to himself in self-evaluation. And he goes on to ask these three questions that come out as almost rhetorical questions, starting out by saying, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? He's making it clear. He says, look, there's nothing in you that's been accomplished by you. Ultimately, it's all been by the hand of God. There's a very intriguing statue that's done by a man by the name of Bobby Carlyle. It's about 6 foot tall. It's out of stone, and it's the carving has a man carving himself out of stone. And you look at it and you realize it doesn't work that way, does it? But that's the American ideal of things. We see ourselves as self-made men. It's the philosophy of our land that we're self-made men and women, that who we are and what we have and what we accomplish is a result of our own efforts. And America prides itself in this idea that any man or woman with the right combination of hard work and diligence and faith in the system can make it in the world. But that misses a fundamental reality, which if we don't understand, will skew our understanding about everything else in life. The reality is that it's all of grace. It's all of grace. The Corinthians had gone beyond the proper and appropriate respect for their leaders, and they had developed these factions, and they'd become arrogant against one another. No doubt the factions had begun to keep track of the record of their own party's accomplishments and successes, and they saw themselves in terms of human achievement. They were comparing themselves to one another to see how the Apollos movement was doing, opposed to how the Cephas movement or the Peter movement was doing. And Paul, in verse 6 and 7, calls upon the church to do some self-evaluation. And the way he's going to get to that is to remind them, first of all, of the doctrine of grace. And he does that in this single sentence that sets it before us. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? The basic problem of the Corinthians at this point was they had forgotten that they owed everything to God. They owed their very souls to God. We speak of these truths most often when we talk about the gospel, right? We often speak of the gospel in terms of a simple formula, the bad news and the good news. What's the bad news? The bad news is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us have loved God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Not one of us have loved our neighbors as ourselves. We've all fallen short. Doesn't mean we're all as bad as we possibly could be. One of our great dangers is we start comparing ourselves and saying, well, I'm not half as bad as that person or that person. God says it doesn't matter. He says all of us, all humanity, is bad. We've all sinned against God, and there's a consequence for that sin. Scripture tells us the consequence is separation from God. God's a holy God, and He can't tolerate unholiness in His presence. God says that those who refuse His gift of grace will be separated from Him for all eternity. But then there's the good news. The good news is that God doesn't leave us to perish in our sin. The good news is that God loved His people so much that He sends His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, enters into this world and keeps the law that we couldn't keep. He perfectly kept the law. And then when He dies on the cross willingly at Calvary, bears our sin upon Himself and takes the wrath of God that we should have received for our sin and satisfies it fully on the cross. He then gives to those who put their faith and trust in Him as their Lord and Savior the gift of salvation. We don't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It is completely by His grace. We are not self-saved. It's not of our doing. Augustine used to say that the entire doctrine of grace was filled up in this single verse. Listen, one of the things he was dealing with in his day, there was a man that in the church by the name of Pelagius, and he taught, among other things, that men could be saved by their own good works, by the excellency of their nature. Augustine took this verse as a challenge against Pelagius, and rather than challenging whether or not Pelagius was good enough, see, that's what we tend to do. We say, are you good enough? What level do you rise to? Instead, he pointed out that whatever Pelagius or anyone else ever accomplished wasn't by their own strength, but it had been given to them. It was by grace. Here, Paul takes it even further. It's not only salvation that's in view, but it's all of life. Who makes you different from anyone else? Do you understand that the differences of gifts and abilities and personalities you possess aren't of your own doing? They're of God's doing. And they were given to you to fulfill His purpose and His plan. What do we have that we did not receive? We don't have any cause to boast because whatever we have has come from Him. You remember the words from that hymn by Andre Crouch, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to Thee. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying anything that I am as an apostle hasn't been by my effort, it's been by His grace. Here's Paul, the greatest church planter in the world. And yet when he evaluates himself later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. It was by His grace, not by Paul's work. When we do this kind of self-evaluation, it always points us back to God, that He would get the glory rather than being able to celebrate ourselves or celebrate our own groups. Aren't we in this amazing time when people are willing to put themselves into groups one against another rather than looking to what God has done? This isn't a new danger for mankind. Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. So that was the danger. They look at their own accomplishments and forget what God had done. There's probably nothing more deceitful than pride. We're inclined to believe almost anything about ourselves if it's favorable, but Paul won't allow that. He challenges them to do this self-evaluation and then self-application as well. All the boasting, all the glory must go to the Lord. And so now as he wraps this up, he begins to take this series of metaphors to illustrate what it looks like. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present of our hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." These are vivid metaphors to illustrate the truths, contrasting the appropriate view of the believer with the prideful place of the Corinthians. He says we're like prisoners on display. He's pointing to the apostles. And remember, what have they done? They've taken the apostles and they've elevated them. They've put them in this position, even separating them out and deciding which one has the highest priority. And Paul says, God has exhibited in us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced in death. We become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Here's the picture that he's using. When a Roman general would win a particular victory, he would parade his army through the streets together with the trophies he had captured. This procession was called a triumph. And at the end of the procession would come a group of those who had been taken captive and were under the sentence of death. And they were under display for whoever wanted to see them and mock them. And Paul is saying, that's what we're like. You guys may be boasting about being kings, but we've been made a spectacle to the universe. The Corinthians thought that it was earthly positions of superiority that it was all about. Living for the here and now, the prestige of the world was quite sufficient for them. Paul sets forth this completely different view. He said, just as God the Father allowed God the Son to be sentenced to death and made a spectacle on the cross, so also his people are a spectacle to the world because we're identified with Christ. We're on display not as self-made individuals, but as those who belong to the Lord, and he alone is to receive the glory. He fills it out there at the close by using two incredible illustrations. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, I want you to think about how Paul has described leadership in these verses in chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. First of all, he said we're servants, we're doulos. That was the low servant in the house. Second, he used another term translated servants, but spoke of the under-rowers, those who were in the belly of the ship, just pulling the oars. The third, he said, we're like busboys. He says, this is how to think of us. But now he adds to that, and he says, now we're like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let me clarify. When he says that we are like the scum of the world, he's using a word that refers to what gets swept up from the floor when it's clean. So, in other words, we're like the stuff in the vacuum bag. And the second one, when he says we're like the refuse of the world, it's from a word that's used out of the kitchen describing the scrapings from a dirty pot. In other words, the stuff that we put in the garbage disposal. These are incredible statements, aren't they? Prisoners on display, fools for Christ, sufferers, scum, and refuge. It sounds so very different from us. We have trouble applying this message to us unless we understand the truth of the gospel that we are but sinners saved by grace. And that anything we do has been by his hand. We're to give to him that praise and that glory. He is the only one that is to receive the praise for that which is done. And so the challenge is not merely that we would know certain things to be true about the doctrine of grace, but that we would apply it and understand that apart from His grace, we're nothing. I love how Steve Brown used to put it so often. He would say, we're just beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. We're just sinners telling other sinners where we found forgiveness. Paul says, stop putting us up here. He says, instead, exalt Christ and Christ alone, for all the glory should go to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we enter into Your presence today, we acknowledge that we are often guilty of failing to do that proper self-evaluation, and we become hypocritical in that we will see fault in others and be quick to point it out at the very time we fail to see the log that is in our own eyes, as Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray, Father, that You would, even this very morning, work in us a heart that is ready to be examined by You, by the working of Thy Spirit. And so we pray, as David prayed, that You would search us, O God, and that You would know our hearts, and that You would see if there be any grievous way in us, and that You would lead us in the path of righteousness. Father, help us to root sin out of our lives. Enable us instead to follow You with a great eagerness. And Lord, when all is said and done, we confess that we are but servants. You are the King. It is You alone that we desire to see lifted up and exalted. For we come to You in the powerful name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.